Right, we're reading 1 Corinthians and we'll read in chapter 11. So now that we've finished Genesis, it had always been in my mind really to come to 1 Corinthians just because when we were talking about the Bible readings, we sort of said, well, we haven't dealt with 1 Corinthians for a long time, we hadn't dealt with the Gospels for a long time. But the saints wanted to do Mark's Gospel in the Bible readings for obvious reasons. So I said that I would deal with some of 1 Corinthians in Bible class, which is what I'm doing. Now, I didn't want to start at the beginning because these latter chapters have been more to my interest recently. So I thought I'd start at chapter 11, and I think what we'll do is we'll work our way through to, well, probably to the end. We'll certainly do chapter 15, and well, we shouldn't leave out 16, should we? So I'm just dealing with the latter half of the epistle. Therefore, today I'm not going to give you an introduction to the whole book. That is not my plan. But what I want to do is give you an introduction. I will give you a little introduction to the book. But I want to give you an introduction to this section, which begins in chapter 11, verse 2, and runs to the end of chapter 14. That's one complete and whole section in this epistle. So I want to give you an introduction to that section. Then we're going to drill down into 1 Corinthians 11 and the first half of the chapter. And then I'm going to speak to you about the principle of headship, because that principle is introduced in this section from verse 2. So in actual fact, this afternoon, we're not really going to touch any of these verses. Terrible, isn't it? But I'm just taking it easy. So we're going to be looking at structure, and we're going to be looking at themes, and we're going to talk about headship, and all of this is essential if you want to understand what Paul is teaching in these opening verses. So let's just read 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Now verse 1 belongs to the preceding section, so it should really have been in chapter 10. Chapter 11 begins with verse 2, and he uses a little word which appears and breaks up the epistle very nicely. He says, "Now, I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now, this is not, of course, that word ordinance is the word tradition. He's not talking about human traditions or ecclesiastical traditions. He is talking about scripture and scriptural traditions. So he says, as an apostle, I have taught you certain things. And he says, I praise you that you remember, to a certain extent, you remember that teaching. So he begins this section by talking about the delivering to them of truth, divine truth. That's what he's speaking about. And then he says, verse 3, but I would have you know that the head. So at the beginning of this section, he introduces straight away the principle of headship. And you'll understand that the word here, head, is the word kephale. That can and does refer to the physical head, obviously. But it also refers to a metaphorical head, somebody who is in authority over another. And I want to talk about headship. That's the whole of the reverse, okay, is about headship. So I do want to speak about that. But if I start trying to explain these verses to you as we read them, well, we'll get nowhere. I'm saving that till next week, really, okay? So he says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. This is the principle of headship. The head of every man, not just every believer, not just every Christian. This is creatorial, the head of every man, whether he acknowledges it or not, appreciates it or not, the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman, not wife, the ESV is wrong. It's wrong. If you have an ESV, put a line through it. It is not wife. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Now that is incredibly important, because it tells you that this principle of headship, whatever it is, and I'll explain it later, is a principle that belongs to the Godhead. To the Godhead. So it's part of the character of God. You see, the feminists today have a field day, don't they, with headship and head coverings and sisters being silent and everything. But this is a principle that originates in the very character of God. So God is instituting this principle in creation and in the assembly. The head of Christ is God. Then every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, now that's his physical head, dishonoreth his head, which is probably both his physical head and his metaphorical head, which is Christ. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, again, probably physical and metaphorical. For that is even one, it's the equivalent of being shaven, which is a grade one all over. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn, grade one, or shaven, bald, then let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Now this tells you it's not a matter of conscience. It's not a matter of choice. It is a matter of obligation. The man is not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man, out of the man. Now you notice that he's heading back now to Genesis chapter 2. So not only is this principle of headship rooted in the Godhead, it is also instituted at the very beginning. He's going back to creation. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause, now this really is the central verse of the section, which runs to verse 16. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. Now that's a very strange phrase, isn't it? But what it means is, for this cause, there is another reason now why the sister, why the woman ought to be covered. She should have, and the word power there is authority. So she should have a symbol of authority on her head. When she places a covering on her head, she says, I am under authority. Now she is taking a place of submission to the authority of the male, because the head of the woman is the man. So Paul says, when she has this symbol of authority on her head, he says she does so because of the angels. Isn't that incredible? So there is an angelic interest in the gatherings of the assembly. And that angelic interest wants to see divine order being displayed in the assembly. Nevertheless, now this is for those who think, well, the man is everything and the woman is nothing, from what we've just read. The man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man, so the man is superior. No, 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 says Paul. It's got nothing to do with superiority. Listen to verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. So he's talking about interdependence. And he's declaring the absolute equality and necessity of male and female. So lest anyone think that he is being a womanizer, and some of course level that challenge at Paul, he says, cannot be. All things of God. Now the last little part of this whole section, judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you? So now Paul has already spoken about an additional covering placed onto a woman's head and no kind of covering on a man's head. He says, well, God has also placed this symbol of submission into nature itself, into creation. So there is another symbol of submission which is natural. And so he says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame to him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. for her hair is given her for a covering. Now that, of course, does not undermine what Paul has already been saying, but essentially what Paul is arguing is there is a natural symbol given to men and women in creation to display this order of headship. So to the man, naturally and generally speaking, he has short hair. And that demonstrates that he is in a position of authority and headship over the woman. And she, now I know this is general, because it's not absolute, but generally women have longer hair as a natural symbol of her submission to the male. So this is a natural thing, not just a symbolic appendage which Paul has been speaking about in the first part of the chapter. Now verse 16 just finishes off this little section about headship. He says, but if any seem to be contentious, we have... Now that is Paul, but it is also the apostles. We have no such custom. And you say, well, this is something that's just specific for Corinth, isn't it? It's just something customary for Corinth, and we don't need to worry about it today. It was just the church at Corinth. Says Paul, we apostles have no such custom. If you want to be contentious, this is the teaching of the apostles. It's not just the apostle Paul at Corinth. It's the teaching of the apostles. And he says it's not just the church at Corinth. He says neither the churches of God. So how you can say that it is specific to Corinth and it is just cultural? Well, that verse declares it cannot be the case. It is for all churches and it is an apostolic teaching. Right, that's all we're going to read because I want to talk to you about the context, essentially, of those verses. Right, let's just pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word and we thank thee for another Lord's Day and the encouragement and blessing it brings to us. And our Father, delight it must bring to thee just to speak of thy Son. And we pray, our Father, that thou bless Sunday school and the teaching of the children. We pray that they might learn much of the Lord Jesus and learn to love him and to place their confidence and trust in him for salvation. Now, Father, our opportunity too to read thy word, we thank thee for these beautiful statements. We thank thee for this principle of headship, which was instituted at the very beginning. And in fact, our God, we see it in the Godhead between Father and Son, for the head of Christ is God. And we thank thee, our Father, we seek to be obedient to thy word and we seek to display this beautiful principle even in our assembly gatherings and amongst one another. So we thank thee for its teaching and we pray that we might recognize something of its beauty and something of its wonder as we look at it together. So we ask for thy help and ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Right. I'm setting a bit of a foundation for you, okay? So we're not going to quite get to all of the juicy bits and pieces that you might want to get to yet, but we will come to it. What I'm trying to do is set for you a foundation so that you understand the principle that Paul is speaking about, but also you understand where these verses fit in the context of the whole book and the whole epistle. So first of all, let me talk to you about the context of this chapter. And then I'll talk about the construction of this chapter. So the context of the chapter. Now this is all background, okay? But if you take this whole epistle, I just can't help it. I don't like delving into the middle of epistles, right? I've got to just tell you something about 1 Corinthians, otherwise I'll go mad and spontaneously combust internally. I've got to say something about Corinthians. So you can divide Corinthians very simply into two parts, right? You've got chapters 1 to 6. And then you've got 7 to 16. That would be a very basic division of 1 Corinthians. The letter is probably the most important letter we have in relation to church order and church truth. So if you want to know how a local assembly should operate, then 1 Corinthians is the epistle that you would turn to. So generally speaking, in the first six chapters, Paul is writing about things that he's heard of and needs to be dealt with. So have your Bible in front of you. Chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says this, "It has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." So Paul is writing this epistle partly Because those of the house of Chloe have said, Paul, there are things going on at Corinth you need to know about. And Paul says, right, I'm going to write a letter. I'm going to write a letter about these things. So matters that Paul has heard. And what you'll find is that from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 4, Paul is speaking about contentions, factions. He's talking about divisions amongst the saints. Now, you and I wouldn't have started with that, would we? Because do you know, when you come to chapter 5, and this is another matter that Paul has heard of and he writes about, in chapter 5 we've got a rather awful example of sexual sin and fornication in the assembly. And Paul writes about that. Now, if you and I were writing this letter, we'd sit down and we'd say, listen, first thing I'm going to say is this, deal with that. That's a big problem. But Paul doesn't deal with that. And it may well have been that there were sisters teaching and preaching and praying publicly in the assembly. You say, well, I would have dealt with that straight away. Chapter 1, verse 1, you sisters, keep silent in the church. But he doesn't get that to chapter 14. And there's false teaching about resurrection. You say, boy, I would deal with that very early on. Chapter 15 is when he comes to resurrection. So the question is this, why the first four chapters does he spend such a long time talking about divisions, contentions, disharmony and disunity amongst the saints? I'll tell you why. Because unless you deal with that first, then all of the other problems will not effectively be put right if the assembly is not united. It's impossible. So in chapter 5, when he speaks about this man taken in fornication, look at verse 2. He says, the man who has done this deed must be taken away from among you. And he says, they are to be, look at verse 13, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. But if you didn't have unity in the assembly, there might be some who would say, well, yes, we agree with Paul. He must be put away. And there'd be others saying, ah, yeah, but you always side with Paul. We side with Peter, and Peter hasn't said anything about this, so we're going to keep him in. So unless you deal with the unity of the assembly, then all of these other difficulties are going to fall by the wayside. So that is critical, absolutely critical that he deals with that first. So all of these factions, and you know, I mean, these verses are very famous. Chapter 1, verse 12, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. So it's almost as if those in the assembly were splitting themselves into little factions. And some were saying, well, we think Peter is the bee's knees. I tell you what Peter says, we listen to what Peter says. And others say, well, Peter's all right, but Paul for me, it's Paul all the way. And then there were the spiritual folks who were sat right up on the platform and they said, well, Peter and Paul are important, but we follow Christ. And so all of these factions, divisions in the assembly, that's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. We don't so much have that today, do we? I hope we don't have saints who say, well, I'm of Dan. I listen to what he says. I don't listen much to Glyn. He's old, you know, he's past it. And there are some who say, oh, it's the aged for me. I follow Glyn. I don't follow Dan. None of them. What we do is we follow this book. Okay? And those who teach here seek to teach the book. And so you listen to what they say, because they wouldn't be on the platform unless they were gifted to be on the platform. You listen to what they say, and then you test it by this book. And that's what you do in Bible class. You don't take what I say, hook, line, and sinker. You say, that's interesting. I see where you're coming from. I understand that, but I need to test it for myself, because this is our authority. So we don't want factions. We don't want cliques. That's incredibly important. More important than anything else. So in those first six chapters, he's dealing with contentions, factions. Chapter 5 is part of it, fornication, divisions amongst the saints. Okay? He is also, now I know this doesn't quite fit the pattern brilliantly, but chapter 11, which we've just read, is disorder in the assembly in terms of headship. That's the beginning of chapter 11. And then we stopped at verse 16. But when you come to verse 17, he speaks about the Lord's Supper and more disorder in the assembly gatherings. So chapter 11 also seems to be part of those matters that Paul had heard of. And when he gets to that section about church order, he says, now, I've heard of this. He deals with headship. he says, I've heard of this in terms of the Lord's Supper, and he deals with that too. And I think chapter 15 probably links into that. Now, I say that because when you come to the second section, chapter 7, look at chapter 7, verse 1, and just notice the language. He says, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote to me. So here's the division. Have you got that? The first half of the book, generally, is things that Paul has heard from others. He says, I need to put this right. The second half of the book, generally, is that the Corinthians had written to him. And they'd said, Paul, we've got a question about this. Can you answer this, please? So chapter 7, verse 1, now, he says. I've dealt with these things in chapters 1 to 6. Now, he says, I'm going to deal with things that you've written to me about. It would be good to have an Apostle Paul that you could write a letter to, wouldn't it? And they obviously had this list, as long as their arm, by the way, of things that they wanted answered. And Paul answers them in the letter. So chapter 7, verse 1, concerns matters that the Corinthians had asked of Paul. Now, let me show you. 7, verse 1, he talks about a man not touching a woman. He's basically talking about marriage in chapter 7. So they'd obviously asked about marriage. Look at verse 25 of chapter 7. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment. So again, they'd asked him about young ladies who had not yet been married. So that's something else. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered to idols, they'd asked him about that. And that runs all the way through to chapter 11, verse 1. Now, you'll notice in verse 2, he doesn't say now concerning. He just says, now I praise you, which makes me think that this is something Paul had heard and is dealing with, rather than something they had asked about in a letter. So it doesn't quite fit the full pattern. But anyway, look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. And again, if you look at chapter, and spiritual gifts runs on to chapter 14. If you look at chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints. So I hope you see that, right? First half, things that Paul had heard need to be dealt with. Second half, things that Paul had been asked in a letter by the Corinthians, and he answers. Although there are some things in the second half that it seems he had heard rather than being asked about. Right, that's Corinthians. Enough about Corinthians. Now, the next little bit. What about chapter 11? And where does chapter 11 fit in the whole context? Well, I need to talk to you about chiastic structure. Now, you don't get it much from the platform, do you? But it's great fun. Don't yawn at it. Not that you will. Chiastic structure is superb. And your Bible is full of it. It's full of it. Now, what it means is, if you can identify it, and sometimes it's a little bit tricky to identify, but what it means is that certain themes, I'm using my hands to show you, and maybe if you look in the box, you can see it better. But you start with certain themes that are repeated on the outside, and you move in towards a central theme, which is the most critical theme. So the central theme is in the middle, and this is the thing which is absolutely you must focus upon. And either side of that central theme, you have perhaps different ideas that feed into it, but they are related. And then outside again, related. And then outside again, related. Now, a lot of scripture is essentially structured in that way. 1 Corinthians 11 to 14 is exactly the same. Now, let me show you what I mean. So from chapter 11, verse 2, to the end of chapter 14, Paul is dealing with order in the public gatherings of the assembly. Now that's obvious because, look at verse 16, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So he's obviously talking about church order. Look at verse 18. He says, for first of all, when you come together in the church. So again, he's talking about church gathering and church order. So the instructions of this section are dealing with church gatherings. Now let me just show you something else. Chapter 11, verse 2, which is the very beginning of this section. Do you remember I said to you that he talks about the ordinances delivered? That is truth, scriptural truth, that he has delivered to the saints. So he's talking about inspiration. Now, when you come to the very end of the section, look at the last verse of chapter 14. This is the whole chiasm I'm talking about. Look at the last verse of chapter, not the last verse, verse 37 of chapter 14. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now that's the outside of your chiasm. Do you see what's happened? He's begun it by saying, this is the word of God. It's inspiration. He ends it, chapter 14, by saying, these are the commandments of the Lord. So you've got repeated thoughts on the outside. And that's what a chiasm does. It repeats thoughts until you get to a central section which stands above them all. So there's one example of a repeated thought. Now, let me show you something else. Look at the box. So here is the outside of your chiasm. In the first 16 verses of chapter 11, he's dealing with uncovered heads, covered heads, headship. He's dealing with the roles of the male and the female in the assembly. Now, he's not at that point dealing with their public participation as such. He's talking about the symbols that they're wearing. And by the way, an uncovered head of a brother is as important as a covered head of a sister. So don't think it's all about head coverings. For the brethren, it's actually about head uncovered. Okay? But he's dealing with male and female, their roles in the assembly. Now, look at the other A at the bottom of the chiasm, chapter 14. He says exactly the same thing. He deals again with the roles of male and female in the assembly. But this time, he's not talking about head coverings. This time in chapter 14, he's talking about being silent versus speaking. And he says in chapter 14, verse 34, doesn't he, let your women keep silence in the church. So do you see that on the outside of this big section from 11 to 14, he's dealing with the roles of male and female in the assembly. That's the outside. Now move in a little bit closer to the centre. So now we're on section B. Section B is the opportunity to show love to one another. The second half of chapter 11 deals with thinking about others at the Lord's Supper. Because he's going to show in chapter 11 that the rich came together to remember the Lord and the poor came together to remember the Lord. And although the Lord's Supper was part of their gathering, most of their gathering was actually eating and drinking together. And what you find is that the rich enjoyed a great big feast and separated themselves off from those who were poor in the assembly, and they didn't have much. And after they'd eaten a lot and were even drunk, they remembered the Lord with the bread and the cup. You can't believe it, can you? But that's what they did. It was a love feast. It was a great big celebration of eating and drinking. And Paul puts that to shame in the second half of chapter 11. So we're going to come to that. But what Paul is saying is, listen, show love to one another, whether rich or poor. It doesn't matter. That distinction doesn't count in the assembly. You're all level with one another. You should be sharing with one another. So it's an opportunity to show love. And then the opposite side in chapter 14, the last part of chapter 14, is an opportunity to show love by considering others in the assembly gatherings, and how you take part in the assembly gatherings. Now, we're heading in towards the centre. I wouldn't expect you to be so familiar with that, because we haven't got there yet. It's not so well known. So now I'm moving into the C part. The C part takes up most of chapter 12 and most of chapter 14. And you will notice when you read that it has to do with spiritual gifts. So in chapter 12, it's about the function of spiritual gifts in the assembly and how it should benefit each other. And in chapter 14, it's exactly the same kind of thought, but the focus is on tongues as a spiritual gift. So do you see how these themes are being repeated as you're heading in towards the centre? And you say, well, what can possibly be at the centre? Well, you know this very well. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you love that, don't you? Excuse the pun. But that's why 13 is there. And by the way, if you're going to deal with division in the assembly and the factions, that is where Paul started in 1 Corinthians 1, how are you going to deal with it? Well, it's a great theme of love, is it not? That will soon sort out the division amongst the saints. So the great big centre of this chiasm is love, and that short chapter about love in chapter 13. Now, you don't need me to tell you about chapter 13, do you? You know it very well. It was probably read at your wedding, if you've been married, or the last wedding you went to, somebody said something about 1 Corinthians 13. They always do. That's a good thing. So love is the centre, okay? But I'm showing you that. So for Josh's benefit, I'm in this box here. I'm showing you that chiasm to try and prove to you that the beginning of chapter 11 is in a local church setting. It must be when you compare the chiasm to chapter 14. So I say that because there are some sisters, and I don't criticise them for this. I do not criticise them. But some say that those first 16 verses don't just apply to a church setting, they actually apply to the home sphere. And so if she was praying or her husband was praying at home, she would put a covering on her head. Now, I do not criticise that. And there might be some here who do that. I do not criticise you. But I would say that you're almost going to be safe. You're almost going beyond what the scripture says. And so as a result of that, I wouldn't ever criticise it. But I show you the chiasm to prove that this section belongs to a section of church order. Even though, he says in verse 18, when you come together in the church. So they say, oh, well, everything before verse 18 isn't when you come together in the church then. Must be in the home. But remember this, there are different spheres of headship. In the assembly is the sphere of the headship of Christ. In the home is the sphere of the headship of the husband. So there are different spheres of headship, and you need to remember that. There is even a sphere of headship in the Godhead, but we're coming to it. So I say that because I want you to understand these verses about headship and head covering are in the context of local church gatherings. The next question is, what is a local church gathering and what isn't? But that's a whole can of worms, okay? Now, let's come to the construction now of just the sections we've read together. So verse 2 to verse 16, let's just talk about what Paul is now going to say about headship. So chapter 11 obviously falls into two sections, okay? He says in verse 2, I praise you. And then he says in verse 17, I praise you not. So chapter 11 clearly breaks into two. One, I praise you. Verse 17, I praise you not. You say, okay, what's the difference between the two sections? Well, very simply, the second section deals with lordship. Because from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, it's full of the Lord. It's the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And he's constantly repeating the word Lord. So if 17 to 34 deals with lordship in the assembly, guess what verses 1 to 2 to 16 deal with? Not lordship, but headship. And the repetition of the word head, okay? So 2 to 16 is headship, and 17 to 34 is lordship. Did you notice that in each section there are two symbols? In the lordship section, there is a cup and there is bread. You know that well, don't you? In the headship section, there are two symbols. The uncovered head of the male and the covered head of the female. Listen to what I say. If you are going to do away with the symbols of the first section, you'll need to do away with the symbols of the second section. You say, I wouldn't dare. The Lord's Supper? Do away with the bread and the cup? No, no, no. The night in which he was betrayed, you say, I wouldn't dare. Well, don't dare to deal with and put away the symbols of the first section. Two symbols belong to each of those sections. They're incredibly important. Now, in Christianity, and in the day and age in which we live, there are very few external forms or symbols that we adhere to. I think there are five. I've given you four of them. Uncovered head male, covered head female, cup, bread. Four symbols. There's one other, that's baptism. And those are the only symbols that we have in the teaching of the New Testament associated with local churches.
That's a complete contrast to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had everything. You had priests. You had garments. You had sacrifices. You had singing. You had musical instruments. You had the temple. You had all manner of symbols. Incense. In the New Testament, they've all gone. Why? Because that symbolic character of the dispensation in the Old has been replaced with the spiritual in the New. That's the character of the age to which we belong. It's spiritual. But nevertheless, there are some symbols that we maintain, and I've given you those five symbols. One more thing just to say, please, about chapter 11. Have you noticed that with both sections, Paul goes back to the beginning? That's great, isn't it? With headship, he goes all the way back to creation, because that's where it began. Headship belongs to the Godhead, and God instituted it when he created. When it's lordship and the Lord's Supper, what does he do? He goes back to the beginning, but not to creation, because the Lord's Supper wasn't instituted at creation. But he goes back to the beginning of when the Lord instituted it. So he says the same night in which the Lord was betrayed, he took bread, he took the cup. So in both sections, he goes back to a beginning. The beginning of when headship was instituted in the first section, and the beginning of when the Lord's Supper was instituted, that was in the upper room when the Lord Jesus, the night before he was crucified. So he's going back to the beginning, and that's incredibly important, isn't it, to think about what was established at the beginning. Now, finally, another chiasm. Really? Yeah. So here it is. This is the chiasm now that belongs to verses 1 to 16. Sorry, 2 to 16. 2 to 16. This is the chiasm, okay? Verse 2, he states his apostolic authority, the ordinances, as I delivered them. Verse 16, the other end of the chiasm, he states his apostolic authority. If you're going to be contentious, we apostles, no such custom, neither the churches. Apostolic authority, there it is. Right, you're moving in. He's going to give reasons for the symbolic display of headship. So in verses 3 to 6, he gives a theological basis of headship and the uncovered and covered heads and so on. And the theological basis is in verse 3, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. So it's a theological basis. Go to the other side of the chiasm, verses 13 to 15. It's not now a doctrinal basis, but it's a natural basis for headship and its symbols. And he talks there about hair. So there's a natural symbol of headship, not in the artificial head covering, but in the hair that a male and female wears and the length of it. So you've got a doctrinal basis. You've got a natural basis. Now let's move in a little bit closer. Verses 7 to 9, he gives a creatorial basis for headship. So verse 7, he goes back to the beginning. He says, the man is the image and glory of God. And verse 8, the man is not of the woman, but the woman came out of the man, because Eve was made out of the side of Adam, remember? So he's going back to creation. And the other side of the central verse, verses 11 and 12, he's still emphasizing the creatorial reason for headship. So verse 11, again, he says the man is not without the woman. It's impossible, isn't it, to have any more men after Adam without the woman. So he's going back again to the creation. The woman is out of the man, verse 12. Even so, the man is by the woman. That's through procreate. So it's creatorial again. So either side of this central verse, there is a creatorial reason for headship and its display in the assembly. So that means the focus is on verse 10. What a verse it is. For this cause, the woman is obligated to have a symbol of authority, or a symbol that she is under authority on her head, because of the angels. So angels are interested in the gatherings of the local assembly, and that seems to be the focus of what Paul is saying. Utterly remarkable, isn't it? The way it's structured and the way it argues. Now, we wouldn't recognize that so much in an English translation, but in the Greek, and the way that they were brought up and educated, they would see how Paul is emphasizing these reasons to support a sister should be covered, a brother should be uncovered. Right, that introduces you to 11, okay? Now, I need to finish by talking about this.
So, headship. What's it all about? Because verses 2 to 16 of 1 Corinthians 11 is not about necessarily covered heads and uncovered heads. It's about headship. And it's about the display of headship. So what is headship? Now, this is a classic in a Bible reading. You start to learn, the more Bible readings you take, the more you understand what classic questions are coming out. And you just have standard answers to them. Here's a classic. Whenever you find Lord or head in a passage, the classic question always comes forth. Brother, what's the difference between lordship and headship? Do you know the answer? I've told you the first section's about headship and the second section's about lordship. Well, what's the difference? It's tricky, isn't it? I'll tell you about that in a moment. So if this section is headship, you say, what is headship? Explain it for me. And what's the difference between that and being a lord? You see, the husband is the head of his wife, but he's not the lord of his wife. No. He's not the lord of his wife. And when the head of Christ is God, it wouldn't be right to say the Lord of Christ is God. I wouldn't be right. But the head of Christ is God. Oh yes, we accept that. So what's the difference between headship and lordship? Sadly, some husbands, they're not just heads, they try to be lords. And that's not scriptural. So be careful. Headship, lordship. Now, what's the difference? Okay, I'm coming to it, right? Just hold on. First of all, head. What is headship? So verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The word head in Greek is kephale. It refers most often to a physical head. So your physical head is the Greek word kephale. Okay? But figuratively, sometimes the word is used figuratively. It refers to a person who is in authority over another. And I suppose this word head is used because the head is the uppermost part of the human body, yes? It's on the top. So therefore, in that sense, it refers to someone or something that is in authority over someone or something else. To put it in a different way, and this is the way that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the word, a person who is a leader or a chief, and being a leader and a chief, they have responsibility for others. That's what headship means. Now we speak about a head teacher, right, in a school. What do we mean when we say there is a head teacher? Well, what we mean is, that head teacher is in a position of leadership. They're a position of authority over the other teachers and over the school. And you say, well, that's a great thing, isn't it? You can just say, do this and do that. But the point with headship is, it is a position of responsibility. So I am responsible as head for those that I am leading, those that I'm guiding. So headship is in authority, leadership, position of responsibility. Those are things that I associate with headship. Now listen carefully. It never demands inequality or inferiority. It can't. Why not? Because the head of Christ is God. That's why we're told that. Christ is not inferior or unequal to God. You know that. He's the Son of God. He is equal with the Father. So it cannot demand inferiority. When it comes to husband and wife, Scripture declares they are on equality with one another. They need one another. They're absolutely on equality. But God has given to the husband a position of leadership. And, this is what you need to hang on to, wives, responsibility for you. He is responsible for you as the head and as the husband. So that's headship. Now, what's the difference between headship and lordship? Well, let me put it like this, and hopefully it'll help to stick. Lordship is really the idea of I own something, I rule something, and I'm going to force you to do what I say. That's lordship. It's not headship. So if lordship is owning something and ruling something, headship is more to do with the order of something and different roles and responsibilities. Now, headship is a willing subjection to another's will. Lordship is, I force you to do it. So, do you see the difference? If the husband is being the lord, he's saying to his wife, you are doing this and you've got no choice. You must do it. And if you enforce it as a husband, you've become a lord. That's lordship. But headship says to your dear wife, well, I feel that it would be best for us to take this course of action. I think that's best for us and I think it's best for you. And she, recognizing her role as one who has been placed in a position of submission, will willingly submit to that guidance. Now, that's the difference between headship and lordship. So willing subjection to another's will, headship. Forced subjection to another's will, lordship. Headship is about order. It's about different roles. A wife has a different role and responsibility to a husband, but they're equal. Lordship has to do with ownership and rule. It's different. Now again, when it comes to headship, there are various spheres of headship. There's the home. There's the local church. There is even the Godhead. Now, try and understand what I'm saying. There is absolute equality between son and father. Absolute equality. But the head of Christ is God. Meaning what? It means that different members of the Godhead have different roles and different responsibilities. You say, well, what do you mean? I'll tell you. The Father sent the Son. So the role and responsibility of the Father in that verse was to send. Because the head of Christ is God, Christ recognizes that the will of the Father, which by the way is his will, because their wills are exactly the same will. Yes, they both will the same thing. Of course they do. They're in a complete agreement with one another. So the Son recognizes the will of the Father and he willingly submits to that will. So the Father sent the Son. And what did the Son do? Well, the Son came. And lo, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O my God. Now that's headship. Different roles and responsibilities within the Godhead. And a complete harmony of mind and will and purpose. That's why the Lord Jesus said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. Doesn't mean that he's inferior. But their wills essentially are the same will. They will the same thing. So the Lord delighted to, and he loved to submit himself to his Father's will, and he was obedient to it. It's not lordship, it's headship, because he was willingly submitting himself to his Father. So you must see that. Because when we say in 1 Corinthians 11, well, this is a matter of headship, rather than the sister saying, oh, you've got to be joking, I'm flinging off this head covering because I want to be the same as the man. No, no, you're misunderstanding that this is a divine principle that is worked out in the Godhead and that angelic beings want to see worked out in the assembly. And it's glorifying and honouring to God. So it's essential you see that this is a divine principle, that we have the privilege of working out in the assembly. It's a great thing. It glorifies God. It honours God. Now, a few other things I could say, but let's just skip it over for time. The headship of Christ, just look at those seven things. The headship of Christ is presented in seven different ways. We've been talking about the fact that the head of Christ is God, but Christ himself is head, yes? He is in a person over authority. Sorry, he is a person in authority over. So, for example, he's the head of the nations, Psalm 18. He's the headstone of the corner, Psalm 180. You know this very well. He's the head of the body, which is the church. So he is in a position of authority and leadership over us as the church, his body. By the way, that means he's responsible for us as the head. You say, well, does he help us? Does Christ encourage us? Does Christ feed us?
Does Christ support us? Does he strengthen us? Of course he does. Read Ephesians and read Colossians. And you'll find out how the head in heaven strengthens and supports the body which is on earth. So there are various aspects of the headship of Christ. Just I'm introducing you to headship, okay? And you'll see that in Ephesians and Colossians. Now, in Ephesians and Colossians, it's really organic headship is in view because you have a head that's Christ and you have his body that's the church. So we call that organic because they are vitally connected. The body can't do without the head. And there's a sense in which the head is incomplete without the body, head and church. But when you, Christ and church, when you come to chapter 11, it's slightly different because there's no mention of body here. So the headship you have in chapter 11 is not organic headship, it's administrative headship. And there is a difference, but we'll deal with that later on. Now, the last thing I want to say is this. If that's a little outline of headship, what headship is, the difference between headship and lordship, the way that Christ is head, can I take you back to the beginning? Now, I'm taking you back to the beginning because Paul takes you back to the beginning in chapter 11. So he obviously thinks it's important. Now, when you see this, you will see the beauty of it. When God creates, when anyone creates, they put their stamp on it. Right? If you have somebody who makes something, generally speaking, what they have made will reflect something of the person that made it. So when God created planet Earth and he created mankind, he put his stamp upon what he made. Steve was praying about this morning. The revelation of God in creation. Yes? So God puts his stamp on his creation because it's his. It's his. So if God is characterized by the principle of headship, guess what he did when he created mankind? I'll tell you what he did. He built headship into mankind at the very beginning because it's part of his character. It wasn't just going to bring order to creation. It's part of God's character, headship, role and responsibility. So he built it into his creation. Now let me show you what I mean. So, and by the way, oh dear, how long are we going to be here? He built it in the beginning, that principle. And though mankind has sought to destroy that principle because of sin, when God comes back to the end, you say, what's the end? Well, the end is the millennial reign of Christ. That's how God is going to finish off this earth, the millennial reign of Christ, and then on to eternity. I know that. But this principle of headship that began in the beginning with Adam and Eve and came from God will be there at the end. Ephesians chapter 1. Because Ephesians chapter 1 says this, that God will gather together in one all things in Christ. And that word gather together is the word headship, kephale. God is going to head up all things in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth. Ephesians 1 verse 10. So this principle of headship, you say, no, listen, head coverings and stuff, headship, just for Corinth, all right? Just for 2,000 years ago, forget about it. Really? God instituted the headship principle at the beginning. He's going to govern the whole world for 1,000 years by it at the end. It must be pretty important to God, this principle of headship. And in the middle, when the local church is gathered together, he wants to see, and angelic beings want to see, that principle displayed. Because in a world that has forgotten about God and God's order, the local church will display it. And how will it display it? Brothers uncovered, sisters covered. Hi. Males audible, females inaudible. Right? Well, we'll come to that. That's another question. Should those who are not saved, or those who are coming into the gatherings who are not saved, or children who know nothing about this, should they be covered? Well, we'll answer that question in a couple of weeks' time, okay? Or 3 weeks' time. We'll get there. It depends where you are. But I've got to set the foundation. Because if I don't set the foundation, you won't understand it. So let me take you back to the beginning. You say, where is this principle of headship in the beginning? Come on. Mankind was made. Chapter 1, verse 26 of Genesis. It says, let them have dominion over God's creation, the works of God's hand. Did you notice that in Genesis 1, verse 26, before Adam was made, before Eve was made, God said, let them have dominion. Who's them? male and female. So it was God's original choice that male and female together, them, should have dominion over the earth. Together. You say, where's the male and female in the millennial reign having dominion over the earth? Come on. Christ is the head. His body, the church, the bride. What God had in the beginning, he will have at the end. It will be Christ and his church, male and female. Let them have dominion, right? So what God established at the beginning will be established at the end, though sin has tried to destroy it. So that's number one. To ensure divine order in the earth, God said to Adam and Eve together, he said, you are going to maintain divine order in the garden, in the earth. You're going to have dominion. Remember again, man was made in the image and likeness of God. In the image of God to represent him, in the likeness of God to resemble him. And man and woman together were given that authority to rule for God. Now, they're on absolute equality. Why? Because Adam couldn't do that alone. Let them have dominion. They were working together. They would complement one another. So in the exercise of that dominion, they were equal. They were complements. They needed one another. That explains for you the end of Ephesians 1. It says the one who fills all things, Christ. It says the church is the fullness of him that fills all things. Christ fills all things, but without the church, he is incomplete. You say, that doesn't make sense. Christ isn't deficient. He's not incomplete. But as far as divine purpose is concerned, he is. Because divine purpose puts a man and woman reigning over the earth. Let them. So Christ without his church, well, divine purpose cannot be fulfilled unless he has his church. So the one who fulfills all things, well, the church is the complement of the one who fills all things. Now, that's the end of Ephesians 1. You see how it all fits together? Absolutely beautiful. Anyway, that's not headship. That's dominion. That's ruling together. That's the equality of male and female and can't do without one another. So you say, where's headship? Well, here's headship, and you know this because we've been through it. God made Adam first. Didn't make them together. They're going to rule together, but he didn't make them together. He made the man first, and he commanded the man, remember the trees in the garden, he commanded Adam before even the woman was made. So what is the principle? And Paul speaks about it in 1 Timothy 2. He says, that's why the man was made before the woman. It's all about headship. This is the principle. Man was given the responsibility to lead, and he was given authority because he was made first. Headship. The woman being made second, she was given the place not of headship, she was given the place of helpership, just to tie the two together. She was to be willingly submissive to him. Adam would lead, would have authority. She would willingly submit herself to help him. So they're not going to compete with one another. They're going to complement one another so that they can rule together over God's creation. Now that was the principle in the beginning. It will be the principle in the end. I've already spoken about the verses in Ephesians 1. But that gives you the origin of headship. Now, just to point out, God even designed that that would be displayed in nature. That's why it's fitting. Paul says you should know this by looking at creation. He says that's why it's fitting for a man to have short hair. Because his short hair, now I'm not getting out the measuring tape, okay? Although that might come in week, I don't know, 99 miss a few, 99 100. I'm not getting out the measuring tape. Why does a man, generally speaking, have short hair? Because it displays the fact that he is in authority, he has the headship. Why, generally speaking, does a woman have long hair? How long is long? Don't ask silly questions. Why does a woman have longer hair? Because it displays her submission to the headship of the man. That's natural. And God implemented that naturally. You should learn that from nature. Now, not only is that on display in the assembly, but there's an additional head covering on display in the assembly, and we'll see why
in later times. So that's an outline of headship. That's the origin of headship. Finally, let me close with this. The observation of headship. Well, says 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, it is to be restored because sin has destroyed it. The principle of headship should be restored, it should be acknowledged, and it should be displayed in the assembly. And it's so beautiful because that principle reflects who God is, reflects the character of God. And that's why we want to see it in the assembly. And can I just repeat, it is not only displayed by uncovered and covered heads, it is also displayed by the public participation of males and the silence of females. That also displays headship. It's not just about covered and uncovered heads. And that comes in chapter 14. It also comes in 1 Timothy 2. So, let me finish with the words of David Gilliland, and I'm going to quote it verbatim because it's excellent. Are you ready for this? We are highly privileged to be able to implement the teaching of headship and apply to our lives the very principle which God will employ to establish his authority universally and eternally. That's the millennial reign. At that point, no submersive element or adversary will be left remaining, and then shall the Son also be subject himself to him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. There's headship again. So the teaching in these verses is not some incidental, unimportant, tangential, what a great word, piece of apostolic advice. It is the principle upon which the restoration of equilibrium to the universe depends. Isn't it amazing? But that's the principle God will use to bring the whole world back to what it should have been or was in the very beginning. It's the principle which lies at the foundation of God's redemption program. So we should love to display it in the assembly, shouldn't we? We should love to. Right, that lays the basis. And next week, if I get there, we'll pick up in verse 2 and we'll run through the verses and try and explain what they're saying. Let's just pray.